Good morning. How are you all this morning? Man, I'm good. Can you do me a favor, Evan? Bring me the water bottle I left right there. Nothing worse than getting all the way over here. Thank you so much. Now I'm good. Well, this morning's text, especially the second of our chapters more than the first, but both of them, should come with a viewer discretion is advised warning. It's one of those portions of Scripture that is not afraid to show the reality of the brokenness and the sinfulness of humankind. It's one of those passages of Scripture, especially when your name's written next to it to teach, that we would rather skip over. Or maybe wonder why it's even in the Bible at all. But we remember that God does not hide from the ugliness of sin. And so although separated by thousands of years and with very different contexts, we see the same sort of ugly scenarios could play out today and be seen on the evening news. And so while we open up these scriptures, this morning, we ask, where is God in all this ugliness in this broken world? And where should we be in all of this? And in the process, we're reminded of where God is in the midst of the brokenness of our own day. And so as we turn to scriptures, though, I'd like to pray if you'll pray with me. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you have gathered us together as your people and allowed for us to sing these songs of praise. And to now come to your word and to open it up. And I pray that you would open it up before us, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you'd give us understanding, Father, that your word would take root in our hearts, that we'd see where you are in the midst of our lives, and that we would be where you want us to be. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, there are also a lot of verses today, so I'm going to need you to listen quickly, okay? Starting at the beginning of chapter 33, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Jacob and Esau finally meet. We've been working up to this moment over the past several chapters. Last week, we saw Jacob preparing to meet Esau, and he got the word that Esau was coming to see him and bringing 400 men with him. That doesn't sound like good news. Remember then, Jacob split his whole company into two groups, and he came behind them. Now, between now and then, Jacob has wrestled with God, and he leaves a changed man. Although God still, of course, has work to do with him, he leaves there with a new name and with a limp. And so now he lifts up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau is coming. And you'll notice all the sight words, all the see, behold, look in this chapter. The last time these two brothers met, it was at the failing eyesight of their father Isaac. He could not see clearly and was tricked into thinking that Jacob was Esau. Now the brothers see each other clearly, perhaps for the first time. And as he sees Esau coming, he splits his company into groups yet again. But there's an important distinction here. For in verse 3, it says that Jacob went on before them. In chapter 32, Jacob placed himself as the rear guard. He volunteered, "I'll be in the back, where it's safest, where I'm farthest away from any potential danger." But now, as Jacob prepares again to encounter Esau, we see the first fruits of encountering God with wrestling with God. Now Jacob goes before them. Now Jacob is finally ready to lead his family. And he bows himself to the ground 7 times, approaching Esau humbly, giving honor to his brother. And they meet in verse 4, as we see that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. It's a picture just like that of the prodigal son being welcomed home. All the injuries and the insults have been forgotten. The loved one has been accepted and welcomed despite all that has transpired. Esau ran to meet Jacob, but we notice Jacob does not respond by running himself. And we remember Jacob likely couldn't. For Jacob now walks with a limp. Every step he takes is a reminder of that encounter with God. Esau's introduced to Jacob's wives and children, and he asks about all that Jacob had sent ahead of them. Jacob explains all this was to find favor in Esau's sight. And they go back and forth about accepting the present, and Jacob wins out. Esau relents. For all that's changed, some things seem to stay the same between the two brothers. But what really stands out is in verse 10. When Jacob explains that he has seen the face of Esau, which is like seeing the face of God. And we realize that Jacob can only see the face of God in Esau because he has encountered the face of God himself, right? That is, without wrestling with God, Jacob cannot see Esau clearly here. And so this is the first thing that we need to follow God in the broken world that we live in, is to remember that we need to wrestle with God like we saw last week. We need to spend time with God. We need to see God's hand at work in our lives so that we can then see people clearly. If we're going to be able to look on others with empathy and compassion, with the love of Christ, for we so easily struggle to look at others this way, don't we? Whether it's because they're different or they have different political views or maybe even because they've done something against us of how they've treated us. But as we grow in intimacy with God, as we see God clearly from wrestling with him, from having him work in the depths of who we are, then we can see others the way that God sees them. And so who is it this morning that you need to see clearly as Jacob is finally able to see Esau? Who is it that you need to see as someone that God loves, that Jesus died for? Who is it that you need to look at with empathy and compassion? We cannot force ourselves to feel these things towards another. We cannot force ourselves to be compassionate. But God can work in our hearts and our minds as we spend time with him and allow him to. And so bring it to him. Lay it at his feet. Ask him to reveal the parts of your heart that make this so difficult. And hold on as he works in you. Picking up in verse 12, Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of land, 100 pieces of money, the piece of land that in which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And so Esau suggests that they continue their journey. There's nothing malicious in anything that Esau says. He even suggests that he would go ahead of or alongside Jacob. He's not leading Jacob back as you would lead a prisoner. It's more of a royal procession, bringing his brother home. But Jacob explains that the children are young and frail, his flock is frail, and they cannot be driven hard or they will die. Now, whether or not the children and the young were frail, we don't know. But we do know that the frailest and the slowest member of Jacob's company is likely Jacob, hobbling and limping from wrestling with God. He himself could no longer walk alongside Esau. He can't keep Esau's pace. He's been humbled inside and out. And the weakness that we try to bury and hide as humans is now apparent with every step that Jacob takes. And so Esau suggests, well, let me leave some of my people behind with you. It seems the offer is to help and to protect Jacob. Perhaps Jacob's weakness was also apparent to Esau. He wants to help care for his now frail brother. Whether Jacob is refusing the help because he doesn't want to appear weak, or maybe because he doesn't want a babysitter, as he's not going to follow Esau to Seir, no matter what he says, we're not sure. But in any case, Esau returns his way, and Jacob ends up in Shechem. He's made it back to the promised land. And he's about to buy a piece of land from the people of that city and pitch his tent there. He's settling in a very similar way as we saw week after week with his grandfather Abraham. A stranger in someone else's land, but with a promise from God. And the first thing that Jacob does as he settles there is to build an altar. And he names it God, the God of Israel. His new name, given by God after wrestling with God. He worships the God who has changed him. But as much as God has already changed and will continue to change Jacob, we see that yet again, Jacob seems to do whatever's right in his own mind. He settles right up alongside these people. He comes to this city with all of its perceived safety and all of the advantages that a city promises compared to living out on your own. We're not told that God led Jacob here or told him to buy this piece of land or told him to dwell so closely to the Shechemites. This reminds us of his granduncle, of old Lot, who went his own way and inched closer and closer to the city until he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Trouble will find Jacob here. Trouble that could have been avoided if Jacob committed to go where God leads instead of going where it seemed right in his own mind. And so the second thing is we consider how we too live in a broken world. And before we turn the page to see the trouble that comes from Jacob's decision, is for us to consider the ways in which we do what is right in our own minds instead of seeking and surrendering to the will of God. How often we do what makes sense to us instead of seeking clear direction from Him. If we're honest, part of that is pride, thinking we know best. We know how to make a good decision. We've been practicing. Part of it is the lack of patience that we have. For we often need to seek God and wrestling with God for a while before we have that clear direction. And that just takes too long. We got to decide today. Go, go, go. Too often we think we don't have time, for we live in such a fast-paced world, and so we turn away from the invitation to wait on God, whatever that means. But God is not slow. God is not silent. God is merely doing the work in our hearts and our lives that needs to be done for us to be able to understand enough to take his direction. If we're honest, or if we've wrestled with God before, we may admit that the process of God working, revealing the depths of our heart and working to change us, I've never thought that was too slow. Let's take it a little easier, if anything. He's not too slow. He is gentle and kind, leading us along in our frailty. Are we waiting on God, or are we going our own way? Notice that Jacob went his own way, and then he worshiped God. He built an altar there. I want to give him credit for that. He got there, and he built an altar. He got back to the promised land, and he built an altar. The first thing he thinks of is to praise God after the fact, right? After he got there, he praises God. How much truer would his praise have been if God were to lead him there in the first place instead of going his own way and then praising God when he gets there? And how often do we do the same? How often do we go our own way and then ask God to put a stamp on it, to bless the decision we made unilaterally? How often do we instead find trouble and then want to blame God or blame someone else for the decisions we've made? We turn to chapter 34, where we see the trouble that comes from Jacob settling in Shechem. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.'" In chapter 34, we saw the text repeating these seen words. He looked. And in chapter 34, we see a lot of speaking words. There's a lot of talking. And he said, what a humbling and simple truth that is by itself. The chapter with all the trouble in it contains all this talking. Very little listening, very little seeing. The only scene that does occur is Shechem seeing Dinah. But he doesn't see her clearly. He doesn't see her as a child of God. He sees her as a prize. He sees her with a lustful desire, and he violates her. Dinah's out among the people that her father has thought it right in his own mind to live among, and she is humiliated by the prince of that land. But we're told that Shechem wants to marry her, a noble and natural intention for any man to have. But Shechem has first wrongfully, sinfully, despicably taken what he wanted by force. Verse 5 says, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you ask of me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.'" So Jacob hears what has happened, and we're told that Jacob held his peace at this time. Now, it's hard to tell in this chapter how Jacob feels about any of this, for he seems very reserved. Is it for fear of being destroyed by the strangers he lives among? Is it because Dinah is a daughter of Leah and not Rachel's daughter? We're left to wonder as Jacob just remains a sort of passive, secondary character in the events of this chapter. But we see the other father, Hamor, honor his son's demand and he goes to speak to Jacob, to the girl's father. Word reaches the fields, and the sons of Jacob come in from the fields as soon as they hear of it. They are angry and indignant, and rightfully so. And in verse 8, Hamar speaks. He wants to intermarry with Jacob. Interestingly, he wants to give sons and take daughters, when Jacob seems to clearly have an excess of sons and very few daughters. We only have one named daughter. But he wants them to dwell together, to trade, to gain property. He's essentially open to them becoming one people, which would be the eventual result of such intermarriage. Now, this very thing is later prohibited by Moses, but there's no such prohibition at this point. But we see that Jacob and his brothers, and Dinah's brothers, his sons, have an instinct to resist this. An instinct that Rebekah showed and that Abraham before her, seeking Rebekah, seeking a wife for Isaac among his relatives. It's at this point that Shechem interrupts. He's a spoiled and impulsive man who now says he'll pay any price as the bride price for his engagement to Dinah. Extravagant language that is, of course, foolish, as Jacob and his sons could demand a price that Shechem could not actually pay. But we don't yet know that he is actually negotiating from a perceived place of power. We see the sons of Jacob answer in verse 13. They said to Shechem and his father Hamar deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So the sons of Jacob have learned much from their father. Whether this is a good thing or a bad thing, I'm not sure. They answer him deceitfully. They don't ask for riches. They don't necessarily accept and give Dinah to be married. Instead, they use an important family tradition to explain the reason they cannot intermarry. And in this, they misuse circumcision. For this was part of the promise of God to Abraham. It is a sign of that covenant. But here it has nothing to do with the covenant. Here it is used merely as a tribal identifier. This is what Jacob's people do. And if the Shechemites cannot be a part of Jacob's people, because they don't do that. And so they must do that if they want to become a part of Jacob's people. That's the logic that the sons of Jacob explained, that if every male were to be circumcised, then they will give and take daughters and become one people. But if not, they're taking Dinah and they're leaving. And so we see the first hint of deception. Why is it that they all, when one wants to take a daughter, why must they all become circumcised? This clearly requires Hamar to convince all the men of the city to do this, which is to what he turns his attention. We pick up in verse 18. Their words pleased Hamar and Hamar's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamar and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let us dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamar and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Knowing the whole story, it's hard to not imagine the sons of Jacob saying, "They did it. I can't believe they actually did it." But they did it. Shechem is so eager, it tells us that he did not delay to have this surgical procedure done because of his delight in Jacob's daughter. Verse 19 also tells us that he was the most honored in all of his father's house. This makes me worry about what sort of people are in the rest of Hamar's house if this is the most honored that they have to offer us here. But the father and the son go to the city gate and they speak to the men and they convince them that they should also have this surgical procedure done. They don't have any other plans this week, right? Hamar and Sheshem speak deceitfully as well. Nowhere do they address the sin that Sheshem has committed against Dinah. Instead, they speak to the men of all the benefits. They're like door-to-door salesmen. All the things that will come to belong to them as they will prosper if they do this thing and become one people. And it works. They deceive the men, not knowing that they themselves are being deceived by the sons of Jacob, and every male who went out of the gate of the city was circumcised. And in verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamar and his son Sheshem with the sword and took Dinah out of Sheshem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now in my studies, I read that the third day would have been the most painful day of recovery for the men. Now I did not want to know why or study the matter any further, but it seems that this is the time when the men were most vulnerable, unable to defend themselves. And so the sons of Jacob came for their vengeance. Up to this point, the sons of Jacob had been spoken of as a single entity. We know there's 11 of them. We're not sure, is young Joseph here or not? We're not sure, is this only the oldest of the brothers? Is this only the children of Leah? They're merely described as the sons of Jacob. But now two of the sons of Jacob, who are also sons of Leah, Simeon and Levi, are singled out. And we're told that these two brothers took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure. These men thought that they were safe. They thought Jacob was no longer a threat, but they have been deceived. And Simeon and Levi kill all the males. In verse 26, we read that Hamar and Sheshem were killed, and they took Dinah out of Sheshem's house. And so this whole time, as they've been negotiating for the marriage of Dinah, she's been held captive. Not only has she been violated, she's been kidnapped, held at Sheshem's house. And so we see that Jacob and his sons could not merely go somewhere else, that the situation required them to either take Dinah by force, something they likely could not have done compared to the strength of those in the city, or to leave Dinah behind. And so their deceptive act here cuts in between the two. It allows for them to take their sister back by force because all the other men are unable to fight back. And we're told that the sons of Jacob came up and plundered the city because of what had been done. They took everything that they could. We're not told now if it's all the sons of Jacob have joined for this part or if it's still just the two. Both are possible. But they capture all their wealth and all the wives and all the children, all that was in their houses was captured and plundered. The wealth that Hamar and Sheshem thought that they could get from Jacob has now all been taken away from them and their people. And we end the chapter. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This chapter ends with Jacob scolding his two sons for bringing trouble upon him. He's upset that his numbers are few, that he is now threatened, that he could be destroyed by one of their other neighbors. There's no moral judgment here, though. Jacob does not say it is wrong. There's no word of morality or righteousness from Jacob in the whole chapter. But Simeon and Levi answer with a question that the narrator just allows to hang there. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? There's a hint of righteous indignation in their words. But we cannot read this chapter and think that they responded in righteousness. Yes, they've responded to right a wrong, but they have went so far. We can't even call it revenge. They've gone so far. They didn't get even, they got it back 100-fold, which is so often how attempts to get revenge go, aren't they? We always want to hurt the other person just a little more than they've hurt us. And so what are we to do with all of this? I don't know. You tell me. We see clearly from all this the brokenness of the world, don't we? As much as has changed since the sons of Jacob came in from the fields, well, not much has changed, has it? The people and the circumstances change, but this sort of thing could be seen on the news any given night. We live in a broken, sinful world, but we see that God is not far despite it all. We see that the sons of Jacob are trying to deal with the defilement of the world. They are trying in their own might to make things right. And we're reminded of the flood when all of humankind was wiped out, except for just the remnant, because of the defilement, the sins of the people. But how quickly they went back to sinning. Ham humiliated Noah before the ground was even dry. The actions of the sons of Jacob could not remove the defilement. They could not fix the stain of sin. They could not atone for the sins committed. No matter how much they talked, no matter which actions they took, even as they wiped out the whole city, two wrongs don't make a right, even if that doesn't keep us from trying. And so the third truth for us to realize as we follow God in a broken world is that the solution for the defilement, the stain of sin, is not found in our actions, but in the work of God. I wish Lucy was here. She would have said amen. Right? It's done by the work of God. And we see this by peeking into next week's text. I'm sorry, Evan, just half a verse I need, okay? As we see that God told Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar. It's an altar. It is at an altar of God that the defilement is washed away, that sins are atoned for. Not with animals, not with sacrifices that we could bring, not with anything we could lay on the altar, but with Jesus laying on that altar himself. By Jesus laying down his life. That's the solution that Jacob and his sons need in Genesis 34. That is what God is working towards, even here in Genesis. And all along the way, we see that God is present even when we go our own way. God is near. He doesn't run and hide. The question hangs at the end of chapter 34. There's no answer to it, but the next person, the next one to speak in the scriptures is God. And may it be so in our lives, right? Whatever happens, whatever we go through, may God be the next one who speaks. Amen? And so let us commit to these three things as we seek to follow God in a broken world. Let us commit to being men and women who first spend time with God, who allow for God to search the depths of our hearts and to change us from the inside out. Let us look to God and to his guidance, to his comfort and his plan. May we trust in him to carry us and seek him first in all things. How much trouble could have been avoided if Jacob sought God first? How much trouble has God steered us away from that we probably don't even realize? But even when we go our own way, God does not go away. Amen? He's with us. He's faithful. And ultimately, let us look to Jesus, to the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He alone can cleanse sins. He alone can make right all that's been broken. Our efforts can't make anything right. And so let us respond to the brokenness of this world by seeing him and looking to him in all things. For he is with us, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are with us in the midst of this broken world. That just as Noah and his family were safely in the ark before the floodwaters came, that even as we live amongst brokenness and sinfulness, even in our own lives, not just out there, but in our own hearts, Father, that you are with us, that you don't run away from it, that you stand by us through all the ugliness, whether it's ugliness done out there, ugliness done to us, ugliness in our own hearts that we need to be dealt with, Father. I pray that you would help us to look to you, Father. Help us to seek you first and not to seek our own ways. Help us not to try to make things right by our own power or do what's right in our own eyes. Father, help us just this morning and the days to come to lay it all at your feet, Father, to trust in you, to look to you, the only one who can atone, the only one who can cleanse. Father, would you have your way with us? Would you continue to work in our hearts and lives, Father? I thank you that you won't stop the good work you started until it's complete. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?